What's up, folks? This is Tony Brewer. You're listening to, or watching as the case may be, Cogitations. Cogitations is the podcast where we think about things, we contemplate them, we turn them over in our minds, and then we discuss them. Daniel chapter 7, verse 28, Daniel writes, "Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me. My countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." We're not going to keep the matter in our heart. We're going to talk about it. And today we're going to talk about the Philippian jailer, the conversion account of the Philippian jailer. And if you're a member where I preach and teach, this is going to be old hat. You actually got this last night if you were in the Wednesday night Bible class. That being said, we will. It's always good to have a review, even if you've heard it before. I'm trying to get in here. The reason for this live stream, let me copy link. Well, how do I copy link? Right there. Copy link address. I'm going to put this in the comment section. This was from the episode that Todd Clippard and I did for Christianity Now. And this, we talked about this book, we talked about this podcast that was on the Radically Christian podcast platform. And Todd and I talked about it. Todd wrote a long review of the book that John Marks Hicks wrote, where he is talking about hermeneutics and how in the quote-unquote Church of Christ, people interpret the Bible. So I thought we'd have a lesson today about hermeneutics from the vantage point of Acts chapter 16 and the Philippian jailer. This account comes up a lot. Now, if you'll look at Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 20, Nehemiah talks about how he went to the folks, to the people, to the Jewish people, and said, "Listen, the work is large. Our enemies are going to come at us from all sides, but we don't have a," this is not a verbatim, this is the Tony Brewer explanation, "we don't have enough people to man every segment of the wall. So what I want you to do is, as you're working, I want you to listen. And if you hear the horn, resort ye thither, our God will fight for us." So that's why a lot of times it seems like we seem like what we teach is old hat. It's because that's where we are attacked. That's why the people of the quote-unquote Church of Christ, that's why you're referred to, that's why I'm referred to as a water dog. That's why I'm, you know, well, you just teach a work salvation. Well, you just, listen, we don't teach a work salvation. We don't put any undue emphasis on the water. But it seems like every other institution claiming any kind of cursory association with Jesus ridicules the teaching that baptism is a prerequisite for salvation. And so we tend to harp on it a lot. I get it. I'm trying to be better. This podcast notwithstanding, in which we're going to speak about baptism quite a bit, notwithstanding, I try to be better. I try to make sure, I try to limit my usage of the term baptism as a figure of speech for the entire process of salvation. And as such, that makes me sound like one of those quote-unquote denominational teachers. I'm like, well, I get it. If you're, Paul said he became all things to all people. That doesn't mean he compromised the truth. That doesn't mean he compromised his integrity. But what it does mean is he would speak to the people using language that was common to the culture. And I think that we do a disservice by focusing on baptism, 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 because that makes it, we come off that way as if we are putting just as much emphasis on baptism as people who in Christendom who deny it take away from it. I hope that made sense. Terry Crooks, good morning. Rob Leedy, hello, and sweet, says great, awesome. And Scott Beck, I feel like I saw a comment from you, but I could be wrong. Have I lost my mind? Nope, I did not lose my mind. It's there. It just isn't showing up on my chat aggregate. So good morning, Scott Beck. So anyway, let's just get right into it. Cool beans. It was just a good morning post. Yeah. So the Philippian jailer. Now, when it comes to this idea of theological hermeneutic versus blueprint hermeneutic, which incidentally Todd Clippard is going to come back on, and me and Aaron and Todd, that's grammatically correct way of speaking, by the way, if you don't believe me, just ask. Me, Aaron, and Todd are going to talk about the theological hermeneutic. But I want to be very, very charitable. I think that's the defining Christian attribute is charity. So I want to be charitable to this idea, because there's a verse that Peter wrote about how judgment is going to begin, or must begin, with us, with the house of God. So that means I need to take heed into myself, and I need to think, well, in this critique, is there any truth to it? What can I learn from it? What is blueprint theology? Well, or blueprint hermeneutics. Okay, so let me give you an example. Blueprint hermeneutics. There are definite markers for the church that Jesus built. All right? Rob Leedy, many people want to read Acts 16, 30 through 31 and stop there. They don't want to read the rest of the account. You got that right. And I love it. I fancy myself a grammarian. I'm a really good grammarian until a good grammarian shows up. Let me put it that way. But I still like it. I mean, like it's like there's some things that you don't have to be real good at to thoroughly enjoy. This is one of them for me. I really love the interplay of words. I love semantics. I love syntax. I love the nuance of semantics and usages of terms and how terms fit together. And how does this adverb precisely modify this verb? How does this adjective precisely modify this noun? And what does that mean in relation to the sentence, to the paragraph, to the larger context? I mean, I absolutely love it. I'm not as good at it as I wish I were. I wish I was, but I love it. And so we're going to get into the grammar of this account, and we're going to make an observation that, quite frankly, if you've never thought about it, it might help you. I know that, well, I remember when I had never thought about it. When somebody told it to me, I was like, that's amazing. Your IQ has to be 7,946. How did you even come up with that? Well, it's because it's sixth grade grammar. It's just we don't typically train our minds to look at that, because it's so tiresome to scrutinize a text or a speech with that level of pedantry, with that level of fidelity. It's easier just to assume definition of terms and make assumptions and just have a surface level of interpretation. That way you don't walk around with a headache all day long. Anyway. But when it comes to the Bible, you better spend some time. I guess that's my point. Anyway, blueprint theology, or blueprint hermeneutic. I don't know why it's blueprint theology in my head, but blueprint hermeneutic. So there are definitely markers for the Lord's church, the church that Jesus built, the church about which he spake when he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. But there's not a scripture in the Bible that has a bullet point list of, well, in the church that Jesus built, you're going to find XYZ. In the church that Jesus built, they're going to worship in this way. In the church that Jesus built, they're going to be saved this way. In the church, you have to induce all of what Scripture teaches, and from that, you can deduce with certainty the markers of the Lord's church. And so the conception from Hicks is, it's like you go to a blueprint and you have the blueprint. And the blueprint isn't a how-to guide. You have to look at all the information from the blueprint and then put it together according to that pattern. And again, we're talking about pattern theology here. And pattern theology, John Mark Hicks just come up with a very, very clever way, in my estimation, to scrutinize and criticize pattern theology. We got to do things according to the pattern. I mean, if there's no pattern, then we have no theology. If there's no pattern, we have no church. Just like if there's no border around a nation, you have no nation. In fact, that's what happened with Rome historically. They conquered and conquered and conquered, and they assimilated. Well, they didn't assimilate. They subsumed nations and peoples and cultures, but yet those cultures were not actually assimilated into the Roman Empire. So you had a bunch of factions. And I think that's a perfect representation in Daniel chapter 2 of the feet of iron that's also mixed with miry clay. You cannot mix these things and have a cohesive structure that will stand the test of time if you're not all part of a shared culture, a shared value system. If the edges of your existence is nebulous, then you don't really have an existence. There's nothing to differentiate you from the next thing. So the United States of America, for instance, today with the border crisis, the reason the border crisis is so difficult a topic and so needful of a topic to address, folks, it's because without a border, there is no United States. Without a border, where does Mexico stop and the United States begin? Because with the volume may be a little low today. Let me know if that I've just changed a little bit of that. Let me know if that helps. I've got a ghost in my system, and I'm having to do a workaround. I've got a grounding issue, so not to let you know how the sausage is made, but anyway. So where was I at? Without borders, hard borders, hard lines of demarcation, the thing doesn't exist. Not in any real substantive way. So if we cannot go to the Bible and we cannot read from Matthew to Revelation and be able to ascertain the dimensions of the Lord's church, as it were, to use metaphor, then we don't have the Lord's church. So there is a sense in which this blueprint hermeneutic is valid as long as we don't mishandle it. Think about 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, the King James says. The American Standard 1901 says, handling aright the word of truth. Thank you very much, Hide and Watch. Robert Leedy says he can hear fine, but Hide and Watch says it's better once I made the adjustment. Awesome. So I think what we've got to be careful of is we've got to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of what I call proof texting. Now, proof texting, again, talking about semantics, proof texting has become semantically overloaded. All right, so talk about, we'll say baptism, that we've already broken that. Hide and Watch. The book Modern Day Cornelius has a good chapter on the DNA of the church. Hide and Watch. Where would I find that book? I have never heard of that book. I mean, there's a lot of books I've never heard of, but I'm not saying anything other than that. So I would love to get a hold of that book. So if you would, let me know something that I can search that gets me to it. Anyway. So let's talk about baptism as it relates to proof texting. I don't like using 1 Peter 3:21 as a proof text for baptism. I know it says baptism doth also now save us. not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't like using that as a proof text because I think that robs it of its punch. I rather like slamming that verse in its context and teaching an entire lesson about salvation and being saved while you're being persecuted and assurance of faith from that text rather than, because that's the thing. 1 Peter 3:21 was not written for, thank you very much, Hide and Watch. Look, search it on Amazon. It's by Dwayne McCroy, modern day Cornelius. Cool beans. So anyway, it's one of those things that 1 Peter 3:21 was not written so we could debate denominations about baptism. And I think if we just fall into proof texting, into the trap of proof texting, we're going to, well, you say baptism doesn't save us, that faith saves us and grace saves us. But over here, Peter says baptism saves us. And I don't even think Peter is saying that baptism saves us in the same way that we're saying baptism saves us when we argue with the denominations. And maybe I'll do an entire, I've done several hours of content on this before. But my point is, we fall into the trap of proof texting, and that's using a passage or text in such a way as it wasn't intended in order to prove whatever point we're trying to prove. Whenever the denominations do that, we accuse them of using sugar sticks. And a sugar stick is rock sugar, rock candy, sugar on the end of a stick, and you lick the sugar, and it's flavored sometimes, and it just doesn't last very long. In other words, it's not substantive. It doesn't fill you up. It's really good for a moment, but it's fleeting. It's insincere, and it's fleeting, as opposed to sincere and substantive. So you might ask, well, Tony, how would you then make the case that baptism is necessary for salvation and a prerequisite? Well, first off, I would go to Acts 26:20. And look at what Paul taught, repentance, turning towards God and bringing fruit, meat for repentance, and explain that. I figured out why people say that doesn't mean what it says, because they think the filth of the flesh is sin. Yeah. Mark McCroy, that book was written by your dad. I wondered, I didn't want to ask because I figured that was too much of a coincidence. Well, that's pretty cool. Yeah, well, I'm going to check it out. Hide and Watch says I can get it on Amazon. Unless, are you Hide and Watch? Anyway, but that's pretty cool. So, yeah, people, that 1 Peter 3:21, yeah, the filth of the flesh is not sin. It's actually just dirt. But anyway, so you might ask, well, Tony, how would you go about making the case that baptism is necessary for salvation? I mean, I wouldn't use a proof text. I wouldn't let that be a be-all, end-all. I might even say, well, you know, we can go to Mark 16 and look at Jesus' institution of the Great Commission. We can go to Matthew 28 and look at Jesus' institution of the Great Commission there. Both of them include baptism. I mean, how were the apostles instructed to make disciples? Baptism was one of their ways, teaching and baptizing. Well, when a person heard the gospel and responded to the gospel in a positive way that leads to salvation, how did Jesus describe that and communicate that in Mark 16? He that believes and keeps on believing and is baptized shall be saved. Oh, that's great. So you don't think you got to repent or confess? I didn't say that at all. And the text doesn't deal with that. The text only deals with what we're speaking about. Now, we can go to other places that extol the necessity for repentance and for confession and for even hearing or reading or learning in some way about the gospel, believing in Jesus Christ. All of those things are in Scripture. But we're just talking about baptism. You ask me about baptism and you ask how I would go about making that case. So I have no problem going back with the apostles were tasked with making disciples. How did they do that? Teaching and baptizing. If they weren't supposed to baptize, why then were they instructed to do so? And why then did Jesus in Mark 16 say that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? And we're not even dealing with a negative inference fallacy, because he that believeth not shall be damned. Both of those are the positive. So if you don't believe, in other words, if your state of being is one that would be described as disbelief or believing not, then you'll be damned. I am being told in the affirmative how to be damned, and there's only one prerequisite, that's not believing. I'm also told in the affirmative how to be saved, and that's two prerequisites, belief and baptism. Now, we proved our point, or at least we supported our point with Scripture, but we didn't proof text. All right? We didn't proof text. Now, from there, you can go to several different places. You can go to Romans chapter 6, and you can say, well, listen, you know, how do we put on Christ? How are we in Christ? Well, Paul makes the case that it's baptism. And then when you go on down in verse 17 and 18, Paul writes to those Christians who were already Christians, by the way, but God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Folks, I put forth to you that the form of doctrine is baptism, and from that passage of Scripture right there, put in its context, we have to be obedient to the form, that's the burial and resurrection, and we have to obey that form from the heart, that's with a proper understanding and proper intention and with sincerity. That's what that from the heart means, which precludes infant baptism, by the way. A little baby cannot obey from the heart that form of doctrine. They can obey the form because their little old bodies is submissive to the mama and the daddy, and so the mama and the daddy might dunk that child, and that's technically a baptism, but it doesn't do them any good. It will not deliver them out of the power of darkness and translate them into the kingdom of God's dear son. It will not free them from being a servant of sin. They're not a servant of sin. They're just existent. They're not a servant of anything at this point. They're not developed to the point where they can serve. Anyway, so like I said, I don't have to quote-unquote proof text, but I can prove with the text, and I don't have to go to 1 Peter 3. Now, I can make the case from 1 Peter 3 that baptism is an appeal to God from a good conscience, that without baptism we would not have a good conscience from which to appeal. But I think we don't use that verse to its intended purpose if we just shoot it out as a proof text for baptism. So we can, I guess I'm being charitable here, we can absolutely fall prey to this idea of blueprint hermeneutics, as John Mark Hicks was elucidating and laying it forth. I just think we need to go to the Bible, and we need to read the Bible, and we need to have some litmus tests. Like, does this apply to us? What was being taught? Well, the first thing you ask is, what is being taught? Why is it being taught? What would the people have understood in the day, and how did it affect them, and what changes would they have to make? Now, let's see if we can bring this from the 21st or from the first century to the 21st century. Does this apply to us? Okay, so it does. Now, how would this apply to us specifically and directly? Now, if it doesn't apply to us specifically and directly, what can we learn from it? And is there a general application? That's it. That's all you got to do. Now, what would you call that? John Mark Hicks just calls it theological hermeneutics. And honestly, I don't see anything wrong with that. I don't mind the nomenclature. But sadly, and this is what Aaron, Todd, and I are going to talk about next week, whenever Todd's back on the show, is I think from what I understand of Hicks and what he spoke and what McAdams spoke, is that their idea of a theological hermeneutic is not actually what I would consider a theological hermeneutic, which is a God-centered hermeneutic. It's actually a reader-centered hermeneutic. So you don't go to the text, and although they give lip service to what I just said, they actually interpret the text. What does this mean to me? What do I get out of this? What is Jesus trying to teach me in the 21st century? Folks, that is egocentric. We need to throw that out of the water. We need to throw that out of the boat, back into the water, I guess I should say, if I'm keeping straight my metaphor. Mark McCroy, I'll definitely PM you. Thank you very much. So, to Acts chapter 16. Here's the thing. If you go to Acts chapter 16 and look at the conversion of the Philippian jailer and you think you're looking at a blueprint for salvation, you have missed the mark. Because, well, folks of our belief system will go and will say, look, the Philippian jailer is not an exception to the mandate for baptism because he and his house was baptized. The people who use this as a proof text, who do not believe that baptism is necessary, they'll go to this text and they'll say, look, see, this is your exception. The Philippian jailer was asked, asked the apostles there, what must I do to be saved? Asked Paul and Silas. And they said, well, if you believe, you'll be saved, you and your house. Well, why didn't he tell them to be baptized? Well, we're going to deal with that. Because I cannot read and interpret this from a reader or an egocentric perspective. I've got to put myself in the position of the jailer. I've got to sit where they sat, as it were. I've got to figure out how this applies in the 21st century. I got to bring it forward because I got to teach from this what God was desires to be taught from it. Now let's go to the text. I'm going to start reading in verse 16 of Acts chapter 6. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and to the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. They were teaching a different religion than the state-sanctioned religions, of which Judaism was one. Well, and you notice they didn't say anything about casting the spirit out. They didn't say anything about how they were exploiting this poor young girl. There's no telling what they were exploiting her and doing to her. Well, the multitude, verse 22, rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So they put their feet in the stock. The jailer put their feet in the stocks, put them in prison. They would probably be leaned up against a cold stone wall, or they might have their backs leaned against another prisoner. and their feet in the stocks in the most uncomfortable way. They were not handled well. This was not a bright, shining moment in Paul's ministry. This is the darkness. This is the thick blackness. Verse 25. Something odd is going to happen. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's hands were loosed. Now, what was the miracle here? I loved discussing this in class. Listen, something miraculous took place. Is God all-powerful enough and understanding of his creation enough that he could have used the earthquake that occurred naturally and coupled that with the miracle of having the doors opened and their bonds loosed? Well, the answer is yes, and I think that's pretty impressive. Could God Almighty also have caused the earthquake miraculously with the other stuff? The answer is yes as well. That's the beautiful thing about, I mean, even whenever you know some miraculous stuff is taking place, when it's done right, you have some questions about it. I love it. Now, when I say questions about it, I don't mean that you can deny it. It's written in such a way that the miraculous aspect of this cannot be denied. But it's still interesting. Anyway, I digress. I'll get back on the task at hand. All right. Well, the keeper of the prison, verse 27, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, here's the deal, folks. If you've been listening to this and you want to know what you must do to be saved, man, we're going to have a verse that tells us. So when somebody asks you, "What must I do to be saved?" you can answer the exact same thing that Paul and company answer here. And you don't have to say another word. Now, does that sound right to you? Listen. And they said, verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Well, I mean, well, right there, all I got to do is believe and I'll be saved. You see, if we don't have a good understanding of hermeneutics, that's how we're going to interpret the Bible. And if you'll forgive me in advance for speaking colloquially, that ain't good. That's not how you interpret the Bible. This is not a blueprint for salvation. Luke, the author of Acts, didn't write this. The Holy Spirit didn't inspire him to write this in order to teach us how to be saved. That's not the purpose of the writing of the book of Acts. The purpose of the writing of the book of Acts is to give Theophilus an account of the beginning. Well, let's just go back to Acts chapter 1 and let's read and see if maybe the author of the book gives us a little bit of insight as to the purpose. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible words, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them." So I've linked then this treatise, the Acts of the Apostles, with the former treatise to Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach. This is just the part two. This is the sequel to what we call the Gospel of Luke. Now, let's go to the Gospel of Luke and see if we can get some more insight on why Theophilus was being given this information. Terry Crooks, many people read the Bible and believe it was written specifically for them. Some create stories in which God communicates things that were not explicitly written. However, I emphasize that the Bible is not written to us individually, but rather for us, providing guidance on the path to salvation. That is absolutely, absolutely correct. In fact, I say this all the time, and it didn't originate with me. I didn't originate it. I didn't come up with it. The Bible, folks, was not written to us. The Bible was not written about us. The Bible was written for us. That's how we need to approach hermeneutics. That's how we need to approach the Bible and interpreting the Bible and applying the Bible. What can I learn from what's going on here? And Rob Leedy, I want to get your comments, but I'm going to skip to Rusty Kirby. Why would one verse tell us the totality of being saved? What would the rest of the Bible be for if that's all we needed? That's the thing. And I think these folks don't understand that the Bible is written in that way as a narrative. Here's the thing. Think about if God gave us an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper with 27 bullet points. Do you understand how difficult that would be? Do you understand how little would actually be covered in the? I mean, there's a reason why legalese exists. There's a reason why, we make fun of Congress and stuff like that who pass laws that have 2,000 or 3,000 pages in them. Now, I don't think that you need 2,000 or 3,000 pages to pass a law, but I think you need more than an 8.5, 11 sheet of paper with a few bullet points on it. Because whenever we get down to definitions and legalese and stuff like that, you have to have a language that's adequately complex enough to communicate how to act according to this law in just about every situation that had come up. So whenever we write laws, we use legalese, we use lawyer speak, and it's way more wordy. Now, the beautiful thing about the New Testament, it literally contains everything that has to do with life and godliness. But have you ever looked? Well, we'll do it here. I want to go to Matthew chapter 1. Actually, we don't have to do that. Right here. See this? That's a New Testament with Psalms. This is a New Testament and an Old Testament. You see, now you might think, well, Tony, it's different. No, it's pretty much the same. See that? Like, in fact, I think this is a cameo. Let me look. Yeah. This is a cameo New Testament with Psalms. This is a cameo New Testament, Old Testament. They're the same book, folks. It's just this is the New Testament with Psalms. See how little that is? And it's a document that we can use to govern every step of our lives. How is that? Because the information is disseminated in narrative form, in story form. Very few things are listed bullet point. And it's because human beings have an innate ability to discern, and we can read a document and we can extrapolate from the implications of said document how to live and act in every situation of life. So no, that's the perfect point there, Rusty Kirby. That's why if we had one verse that told us everything about salvation, it would actually not be adequate. The one verse would. I'm not saying that God couldn't make one sentence that tells us everything we need to know about the salvific process. But that would only be the nuts and bolts. How do you explain the nuance? How do you explain the conversion process, the metaphysical nature of a human soul, and how a human is protected, and how that soul is protected? You need a narration for that. You cannot bullet point that. You need the narration. You need the narrative. You need the story. Folks, God knew what he was doing. All right. Why then is the book of Acts written? For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. The reason the Gospel of Luke, and I believe the account of Acts, both of those books were written to clear up and validate some of the things that Theophilus had been told. So, there you go. Theophilus, in my opinion, was converted because he read the book of Luke. And so, most excellent Theophilus obeyed the gospel, and now he's Luke's brother. So, Luke sends him another letter about the foundation of the church and just says, "Oh, Theophilus." Well, why would he drop the honorary? Because they're brothers. One of my fellow students in the Memphis School of Preaching, Robbie Andrews, he's a doctor, like a medical doctor. And I kind of put my tongue in my cheek one day, and Robbie had a good sense. Well, I had. He's not dead. Robbie has a really good sense of humor, and he's a cut up, or can be a cut up when it's appropriate. And so, the tone of the conversation called for it, and I said something to the effect of, "Brother Dr. Andrews," and he laughed and was very accommodating, very understanding, but he did say, with a smile on his face, but with a certainty that this was a boundary for him, "Hey, I would appreciate it if you don't do that. Just call me Robbie or call me Brother Andrews," but he didn't like that title. I'm with you. I know a fella who's a Christian who is a judge, and I wouldn't call him Your Honor. I'd call him Jimmy. In fact, if I went back home and I saw him on the street and I said, "Your Honor, how are you?" He would look at me like I was an idiot. He'd say, "Boy, don't talk to me like that. You know it's Jimmy." Anyway, something to think about. That's why the book of Acts was written, I believe, to round out Theophilus's education, as it were, which tells me, incidentally, a really good Bible class would be the Gospel of Luke into the account of Acts. All right. Now back to, is this a blueprint for salvation? Well, the answer is absolutely not. And the people that deny baptism by using it as a blueprint for salvation, well, I got two comments from Robert Leedy. Verse 32, "And they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house." So let's say for a moment, let's be accommodative, that baptism is not necessary whatsoever, that faith saves, and that whenever Paul said, "Believe on the Lord," well, where's it at? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." This is where the grammar comes in. If it is the case that belief is a stand-in for faith, then Robert Leedy is right. Until the word was spake the Philippian jailer. Until the word was spake to the Philippian jailer, he didn't have anything of which or in which to believe. Think about that. And Robert Leedy cites faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I think the general application or the general principle one can glean from that is there's no personal faith nor system of faith without the preaching of the word. If the preaching of the word of God was never injected into the world, there'd be no system of faith that was promulgated. And then therefore, if we never heard the preaching of the word, if we were ignorant, we would have no way to resonate with that message in order to have a personal faith. Now, it gets deeper. I feel like Billy Mays. But wait, there's more. Grammatically, if you make the case that belief is all that is necessary, grammatically, you have to make the case that one man can believe on behalf of another. Is there anybody in Christendom today that would affirm that to be true? Well, besides the Mormons, I suppose. The Mormons can be baptized for the dead. I think that's crazy. But just generally speaking, is there anybody alive today in Christendom who would affirm that I can obey the gospel on behalf of another individual? Because grammatically, that's what you have to affirm if you say that verse 31 is a blueprint for salvation. If you say that when somebody says, Tony, what must I do to be saved? And if you say, all I have to do is tell them what Paul told the Philippian jailer, well, then you would have me teaching that that person that said, what must I do to be saved? Well, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and your house. Well, evidently there was more to the story. Because we know that the Philippian jailer believing in Jesus would not affect his house. His whole family, he and his entire household had to hear the word. And then they had to believe. But listen, let's keep going. It gets better. Again, we're Billy Mays. But wait, there's more. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in the house and to all that was in his house. And he took them, the jailer, the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. You know, these, like Paul and Silas, may have been beat so bad that before they baptized the jailer, maybe they had to receive a little bit of medical attention. We talked about this in class. We're given what happened. We're not given an order of operations. It could be that they went to the mikvah, some kind of pool, and they heard the gospel. They were baptized, and then their stripes were washed. But it could be that as the jailer was tending the stripes of Paul and Silas, that Paul and Silas, while they were being tended to, was telling them about Jesus, and the household was listening. And then now that they've been bandaged up, okay, so we're bandaged up. Are you ready? Are you ready to go have your sins washed away? Are you ready to go be baptized and put on Christ? It could have happened like that. But I tell you where it ends up, and this is some more grammar. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. They were not, and I think this is important, folks. The text does not describe them as believing in God and all his house until after they were baptized. And the state of being of believing in God was after they were baptized. Now, I made this point. I'm going to try to make it succinctly, and then this podcast will be yourn. In God, I think the Holy Spirit does not ever use words arbitrarily. And I think there's a reason for the usage of the term in when it comes to faith in Christ, belief in Christ. There's also belief on. So you have to believe on the name of Jesus, and then you have to obey the gospel, and then you believe in the name. In other words, there's a change of location. The word in is locative, it's location. And I'm going to try to make this, and you tell me whether or not I'm being too pedantic or making more of out of what's there than there really is. Picture you and I on a dock overlooking a lake, and pretend for a moment that I'm somebody you've got to listen to. And I give you a command. We'll say Rusty's the last comment, so I'm going to throw Rusty under the bus here. So I say, Rusty, jump in the water. So the understood subject of that sentence is you. You jump in the water. How in the world, think about what mental image does that bring up of him obeying my command? Well, he's on the dock. He chambers and he extends and he's in the air and now he's in the water. And so he has fulfilled the command. Actually, he hasn't. I did not tell him to jump into the water. I told him to jump in the water. Jumping into the water does not fulfill my command. It only puts him in a location where he's able to fulfill my command. Once he's in the water, now he can jump, and he's fulfilling the command to jump. In and into are two different words. I cannot believe into Christ. I cannot faith into Christ. The only thing that sets us into or in Christ, well, first I have to get in Christ before I can believe in Christ. I have to get in Christ before I have faith in Christ. What verb in Scripture is used to communicate a change in location? So if we're outside of the water and I tell Rusty to jump in the water, well, he's going to jump into the water. The verb is jump into the water first, then he can jump in the water. If faith in Christ saves, and it does, well, I have to be baptized into Christ before I have faith in Christ. Now, I hope I explained that well, because now listen to this. And rejoiced, so, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God. He is believing, that's ongoing action, a state of being, located, that's in, where? God. Now, I'm glad you asked for further explanation. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. I ought to be able to quote this, but I'm going to read it just to make sure I get it right. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on those things above, not on the things of the earth. Why? Well, because you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. The jailer, his life was hid with Christ in God. He was believing and he was in God. He couldn't have got in God unless he was in Christ. And you don't get in Christ unless you're baptized. You don't believe me? Just go to chapter 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Folks, that's how you interpret a passage. That's not blueprint hermeneutics. That's actually a good representation of theological hermeneutics. I want to know first what is being conveyed. And I don't look at it through a lens of presupposition. I just deal with what's there. You notice what else is missing from chapter 10 or chapter 16, verse 31. Confession. Repentance. Now, I don't think there's anybody in Christendom that would say that you can be saved without repentance, but they say you can be saved without baptism. Well, if you tell me, if you use this as a blueprint in Acts 16, and you tell me that that's a blueprint for salvation, then you got a problem, because now you're telling me people can be saved without repentance and confession. Folks, we have to induce all of what Scripture says to make a proper interpretation. But we can do it. And this whole New Age mumbo jumbo of reading the Bible and just how does it make me feel and how does it apply to me? You don't go there first. You need to figure out why this was said to the people to whom it was said, and you work from there. And that's all I've got for us today. I really appreciate all of you being here. I hate that I missed yesterday taking care of some stuff. And I will tell you this, a week from today, I have a dentist appointment. And, I'm missing this tooth. I had a denture, but my denture broke. So for the last couple of years, I've just had to walk around snaggletooth. Really makes me self-conscious. But I'm going to a dentist, and I think I've got a deal worked out where I can be able to get this fixed. Hopefully, I can afford to get the implants where I don't have to worry with a denture. In other words, it's just permanent. But if I can't, c'est la vie. Well, at least I won't be walking around with a big old snaggletooth. Not that I think there's anything wrong with people walking around with a snaggletooth. I think we focus way too much on outward appearances. However, as I always say, we try to deal with reality. We don't try to deal with what should be. We try to deal with what is. Is and is not. Not should and should not. And it is the case that people judge you on your appearance. So, if I'm going to try to be doing this and doing a talking head podcast 5 days a week, I probably need to make sure my appearance is at least halfway presentable. And like it or not, people judge you wrongly and harshly for my missing tooth. Anyway, they also judge you harshly and wrongly for being fat, but I'm working on that. Anyway, that's all I've got here, folks. I haven't talked at all about how to support the show or anything like that. I'm going to go to the, I'm going to put the tip jar up. You can send us a PayPal, nearchurches@gmail.com. We would absolutely love to have you support us in this way. You can also do a $5 subscription on Substack. You can also go to Patreon, www.patreon.com/Christianity Now. And you can do as little as a dollar a month there. And folks, I really appreciate you. Look at the show notes. We also have a merchandise store. That is set up. Everything is good. I'm waiting for my cup. It takes a little bit for the merchandise, like the cups and stuff, the print on demand. You got to have it. In other words, it's not in a warehouse somewhere, and it's like Amazon where you can get it in 3 days. Whenever you make the order, it actually has to be produced, then shipped. So it takes a little. It's not as instantaneous as Amazon, but it's pretty cool. I'm looking on feedback. Aaron Dotson, the shirt that I sent to his house, I want feedback on that, and then I can't wait to get my cup so I can show you. And when you look at the merch store, just remember, shipping on cups, expensive. But the other stuff is not nearly as expensive. But the shipping on the cups, you're going to pay about the same amount for the cup as you will for the shipping, or vice versa. But that's all I've got. God bless every one of you. Remember, Christianity Now and Cogitations can be listened to in podcast format on Podbean, Apple Podcasts, Spotify, and TuneIn Radio. Folks, God bless you. This has been Tony Brewer with Cogitations, and we'll catch you on the flip side.